So just to give you a bit of an orientation, I've given you a sheet of paper on it. It's on the one page, it says Daniel 9:24, and on the other side, you've got the various different empires listed. So the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, the Roman Empire, then where we fall in is the church age, and then the future revived Roman Empire, which has basically a seven-year period. And we're going to dive into that. The reason I put this diagram for you is because I realized it doesn't matter how I communicate it, it still is kind of confusing. And so if you can visually see what I'm talking about, that will most probably help you to fit the different things in. And so as I go through this, we'll be projecting some of this on the screen, and I'll use my laser, hopefully not burn a hole through that, but then point to hopefully the spot in that diagram where we're looking at the various things, if it will throw up when I do throw it up there. But let us pray as we dive into quite a difficult passage, and we ask the Lord's help, the Lord's enablement, the Lord's spirit to guide us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for having sent Jesus Christ to be the Savior, to be our Lord, be the one who paid the penalty for our sin, the one who reconciled us, the one who turned away your wrath, the one who had been predicted by you in your word, all the way through from the book of Genesis. Most of the books, every one of the books, is somehow pointing towards Jesus Christ. So we want to give you all the honor and all the praise because you are faithful to your word. You're faithful, you are precise to your word. And we want to give you all the honor and all the praise for that. In Jesus' name. Amen. Yesterday, as I was doing some outreach in the mall, we came to a group of people and I asked him this question: if you die today, and you stood before God, and God says, "Why must I allow you into heaven?" What would your response be? And I got different responses. One person said, the other said, "Ish." The other one said, "Maybe for good works. Hopefully, that person would hope to get into heaven." And I said, "That's a very important question." They all agreed. And then I said, "Would you like to know the answer? How to be in right relationship with him?" And they said yes. And you know what's strange is the moment I opened the scriptures and started to explain, the one person stood up and walked away. The other person's just ignored. It was as if there was just nothing penetrating. And I thought, how sad. You sometimes have people who hear but actually do not hear, whose hearts are not prepared. And I think one reality is, like John says, no one comes to me unless the Father draws them. Like we read with Paul, where he said, for some people, this gospel that we're proclaiming is foolishness. But for others, it's the power of God. It transforms, it changes us. I want us just to realize how precious is this gospel message that we're proclaiming. And I think as we dive into this, what you're going to discover and learn is that Jesus is the center, not only of the scriptures, but he's also the center of history. He is not only the beginning of history, he is not only the center, he is also the end goal, as his kingdom will be, that we see, that will be operating in this world. So when you switch on your television, all you see is chaos. All you see is wars. All you see is death. You see fraud. You see corruption everywhere. We know that the root cause for that is a sinful heart. And we know that we have sinful hearts because Adam and Eve, right in the beginning, Adam sinned. And from that, every single generation is born with a sinful heart. But it is easy when your eyes see all this, that the negative impact of sin, to become despondent. And especially when God is not in the picture. And I think our passage this morning reminds you and I that God is still in charge. He controls history, even when there's a lot of bad stuff happening. At the end of the day, He controls its end, its outcome. Daniel reveals to us what is the culmination of history. In Daniel 2, verses 44, we have this passage. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will cause a kingdom to rise up, which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself stand forever. God's kingdom will take out all the other kingdoms, but His kingdom will stand forever. God's kingdom will destroy all other kingdoms, and God's king will be ruling. He is the centerpiece of history, and His name is Jesus. And it is only through Jesus that you enter into His kingdom. Currently, His kingdom is spiritual, which means we are having people's souls transitioning from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And we don't see that. The only thing we can see is whether people's lives change. Now, our passage is called Daniel's 70-week prophecy. It is one of the most important prophetic passages in all of Scripture. It forms the backbone of Bible prophecy. Many New Testament passages rely upon this very passage. Matthew chapter 24, 15, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Revelations 11, Revelations 13, all of these are relying on this passage. And for you to understand prophecy requires you to understand this passage. This is the very passage that God sent Gabriel to help Daniel to understand. Daniel understood that, remember, as he was reading, that Jerusalem's desolation at the hands of the Babylonians would end after 70 years. In Jeremiah 25, verse 12, we read, "Then it will be when 70 years are fulfilled, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares Yahweh, for their iniquity, even the land of the Chaldeans, and I'll make it an everlasting desolation." In the book of Leviticus, God had instructed Israel to give the land a Sabbath. Every 7 years, rest your land. But for 70 occasions, for 490 years, Israel had failed to obey this command. And so what happened was, the exile was God's way of giving the land the rest He wanted it to have. And Daniel's prayer serves really as a confession on behalf of the nation of Israel, pleading for forgiveness with God, and then also praying for the restoration of Jerusalem. And so in answer to his prayer, God sent Gabriel to give a vision concerning Israel's future. And God had allotted 70 weeks. Now, I don't know if there's another slide there that we can just throw up. The next one. Okay, so it's not that one. Don't worry. In answer to his prayer, God sent Gabriel to give a vision concerning Israel's future. And so God had allotted 70 weeks or 490 years towards a specific goal for Israel and Jerusalem. Now, as you had learned, that just as God had numbered the days of Belshazzar, God had also numbered the days of Antiochus the Fourth, Epiphanes. God had numbered the days of the Antichrist. And so what we're learning is that God had numbered the days for Israel and for Jerusalem. He had numbered the days for the very first coming of Jesus Christ. He'd numbered the days in which the Antichrist will be ruling. And as you look at this, you discover the precision, the faithfulness of God in the fulfillment of His Word. And it should give you confidence that God will fulfill the words concerning Christ's return. As you look back on history and you see how precise God was in the fulfillment of these prophecies, you can know for sure that precisely what is predicted concerning Christ's return will happen. God controls all of history. And God the Son is the center of that history. And God's history culminates ultimately with Christ as his king, ruling in his eternal kingdom, with his children in it for his glory. That's the end goal of all of it. Let's dive into our passage, Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 through 27. Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 through 27. We're going to be focusing on a couple of verses. Remember, I told you this is one of the most toughest passages in all of Scripture. So, one of the reasons I'm going to be going slowly, and so this is a second part of the first part of the sermon, and we have another sermon that will be following this as well. So, while I was speaking and praying, this is verse 20, Daniel 9:20, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God, for the holy hill of my God. While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift light at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out. I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore consider, or think over, ponder the word, and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks, and then 62 weeks. It shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off, and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wings of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. And so I'm giving you 6 reasons you need to or should trust Jesus as the centerpiece of past and future history. First thing that we spoke about previous week was God's man prayed for Jerusalem. That was verse 20. And then God's divine messenger, verses 21 through 22. God's divine plan for Israel and Jerusalem, verse 24. God's divine plan, inception for Jerusalem's restoration and the coming Messiah, verses 25. God's divine plan for the Messiah's death and destruction of Jerusalem, verses 26. And then God's divine plan for the Antichrist's final week, verse 27. And obviously what follows after the Antichrist week is Christ. No more Antichrist after that. So let's recap some of the stuff that I shared last week. The first point was that God's man prayed for Jerusalem, verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God, for the holy hill of my God. You may recall Daniel was interceding on behalf of Israel, and he was praying specifically concerning the Temple Mount, which is in Jerusalem. And Daniel's plea to God was really to restore the worship center for his people. That the worship of God alone would be once again center stage in the heart of his chosen people. It's like you and I struggle in our own hearts. Our worship center tends to climb off God being the center onto something else. And I think there's an encouragement, a reminder, make sure God is center stage in your heart at all times. The second point was God's divine messenger, verses 21 through 23. While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, "Oh, Daniel, I've now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for your mercy, a word went out. I've come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision." Here we learned how God had sent Gabriel to give this vision that sets out God's plan for Israel, for Jerusalem, with Christ being its centerpiece. Gabriel was whenever you read about Gabriel, there's something concerning Christ that you learn about in the Old Testament. And so he's either announcing Christ to Mary or to, was it Zechariah? But here we also find the announcements or the vision that he's giving actually centers on Christ. Then the third point is God's divine plan for Israel and Jerusalem. Verse 24, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal vision and prophet, and to anoint the most holy place. And this is where you kind of now want to hook up this diagram where it says Daniel verse 24. And I'm not sure if I have that for the next slide. There we go. So that is a picture that you've got to have a look at there. And you're going to notice verse 24 begins with 70 weeks have been decreed. In other words, God has set apart 70 weeks in relationship to the nation of Israel and Jerusalem. Now, we notice there, I've got that formula, 70 times 7 equals 490. We have in the Hebrew, literally, where that term weeks is, 70 weeks, it means 70 sevens or 70 units of 7. And so that's why we took 70 times 7, it gives us 490. The question we normally ask is 490 of what? Is it days, is it months, or is it years? And logic dictates that if it was days or months, it would leave too little time historically to fulfill the six goals that we're reading about here. Remember, we're talking about a period from 444 BC. Did I make a mistake there? No, it's fine. Okay, from that time period to the coming of Christ, 440 years, if it was days, we would be dealing with 69 times 7 days, which is a 483 days. Well, you can see the logic doesn't make sense. From that to the coming of Christ, 483 days doesn't make sense. Or if it was months, you take 69 times 7 and you get 40 years. And even from 4444 BC to the coming of Christ, it's too compact. Logic makes no sense. And so we understand that we are dealing with years. Most scholars understand that when Daniel was speaking, he was speaking about 70 weeks are equal to 70 times 7 years. The close context, Daniel is thinking in the terms of years in Daniel chapter 9, verses 2. The half a week that he mentions in verses 27 would make no sense if you like, Monday, we got the Antichrist here, and by Wednesday, he's breaking his covenant, and by Sunday, the following Sunday, he's dead. You know, and you've got to fit Revelation chapter 4 through to Revelation 19 in a week. That, for me, does not make sense at all. Also, Israel was in exile for keeping the Sabbath, not keeping the Sabbath. And remember, the time period that they were allocated for exile was 490 years, the same figure that we get there. And so on that part of your chart, you'll see there Israel, based on Leviticus 26, 2 Chronicles 36, etc., they were now in exile for 490 years where they disobeyed the Sabbath. Now they're 70 years for each one of those years that they had not kept the Sabbath. And so then God had decided to allocate 70 times 7 years, which is 490 years for Israel and Jerusalem. In a sense, he's kind of forcing them to keep their Sabbaths. But we explained three of God's goals for Israel and Jerusalem for that time period. And the first three focused really on Israel defeating sin in Israel. And the final three is the positive development regarding the kingdom of the Messiah. And we'll have a look at those soon. So to recall, in that time period, that 490 years, God's got six goals. And the first one was to finish transgression. So in that time period, by the way, it's from that time period to the first coming of Christ, and then there's a gap. And we're living in the gap time period. And then there's our last week that we'll read about. There's verse 27, verse 29, verse 25. And so for that whole time period, from there until its end there, we're looking at to finish transgression. Transgression is a term that I said was rebellion or the revolt. It's to end Israel's rebellion. Israel, even today, the majority remains adamant that the Messiah has not yet come. And so Romans 11:25 tells us that there is a partial hardening has come upon Israel. And by the end of the 490 years, Israel's rebellion would have finished. And that's basically what he's saying. So by that time period, that 69 weeks and the last week, at the end of that, Israel will not be rebellious towards God. The second goal we learned was to put an end to sin. And that term there, sin, I said can mean sin or sin offering. And then based on the fact that sin only finally ends really when you have the glorified state, it's likely that Daniel was referring to the end of the sin offering. And God's solution to end the sin offering was Jesus, being the final sin offering on the cross. In Hebrews 10:14, we read, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." But even today, Israel, they have the Temple Mount, they have an entity there preparing to rebuild the temple. And they are training people to prepare to do once again the sin offering. And so when the Antichrist comes for that 7-year period of time, the temple will be built again. And they will carry on doing sacrifices. Why? Because they did not accept the first Christ, Jesus Christ's first coming, his atonement for sin. And what God is saying, by the end of that 490 years, that's going to stop, those sin offerings. That's my understanding of it. If you were to argue, okay, God's going to roll up sin and deal with sin as sin, one could say, yes, okay, when Jesus Christ comes again, and as all of Israel, each one individually repents, they are then justified and legally declared not guilty. And so one could say, okay, that would be another point where you could say, okay, God brings an end to sin. So both are possibilities. I suppose in the end of the day, you've got to go through the tribulation to the end to see what will be the outcome. But that's, I'm leaning towards the sin offering. I won't hold to it very tight, but I think that's what it is. And the third goal is to atone for iniquity. Christ's death on the cross atones or wipes clean the iniquity based on his sacrifice. And I think because of that, that's another argument towards dealing with the sin offering, bringing that to an end. We see it, we saw in Zechariah 3, verses 8 through 9, how the servant, the branch, would remove the iniquity of the land in a single day. Isaiah 53 will ultimately be fulfilled in the future when Israel will repent. As they look back upon the fact that they did not accept the Messiah's first coming. And I think Isaiah 53 is then a future confession that Israel will make individually. As they realize, hey, we did not esteem him, yet he did die for us on that cross. The basis for the first three goals were accomplished with Jesus Christ, first coming. But its application to Israel will ultimately only happen in the future, to the overarching majority. Some in Israel are responding to the gospel, but they are kind of like the first fruits. They are minority. It's not the overarching majority of them. So we continue with our next goal. And finally, we pick up with our sermon. My sermon is about to end now. But let's have a look at the fourth goal. to bring an everlasting righteousness. The grammar reveals that something or someone would be the cause of everlasting righteousness to come in. The term righteousness, tzedek is a Hebrew term there, means justice. It means acting according to God's standards, doing what's right. One could define righteousness as the state of conforming to God's perfect law and God's holy character. That's a good way of defining that term. And when Jesus will return, he will inaugurate, or he will start up, an everlasting kingdom that is characterized by a righteous king, a righteous reign, and a righteous people. Listen to Isaiah's description of Jesus' future millennial kingdom. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. He comes with a big gun when Jesus comes again. Okay? Notice verse 5. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So we have a description of Jesus as a righteous king, ruling with righteousness, perfect righteousness. And if you disobey, he kills you. Pretty simple. Okay, so it's not a black and, I suppose it is a black and white scenario. Listen to Isaiah's description of his kingdom inhabitants. Isaiah 60, verses 21. Your people, God's people, shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, why? That I may be glorified. What an amazing statement. That all of God's people at that time shall be righteous. Jeremiah says the same thing. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 7. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice, which is a synonymous term to righteousness, and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah, but Israel, will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is a name by which he will be called. This will be Jesus' name. The Lord is our righteousness. Amazing statement we get there. You look at the news currently, what's happening with Israel. Israel is battling war on close to three fronts at the moment. Gaza war going on. There's the West Bank, the North Bank. And he's speaking about here, they shall dwell securely. No enemy will come up against Israel when Christ is ruling. Why? He's got the biggest gun. Okay. You don't mess with the guy who's got the biggest gun. You want to go and read what he can do? Go and read about Zechariah chapter 14, a bit of homework, and you'll read what he can do with his big gun. The fourth goal of the 490 years is to prepare for Christ's eternal righteous kingdom to come in. The fifth goal is to seal both vision and prophet. The seal means to, often if you think about it, you'd impress on a clay. If you had a bit of clay and you impressed on it, it was often used to secure documents or to mark ownership or the origin of that contact. Many years ago, we used to get like this seal that we used to put, like a wax seal, and you'd put a kind of an address or a stamp into that. It also can mean... to seal means to conceal, making it inaccessible, like in Isaiah 29:11. Or the third meaning is to secure or preserve something, like in Daniel 12:4. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words seal up the book until the time of the end. Many will go to and fro, and knowledge will increase. It's like some of you may have made fig preserves or peach preserves, and you put it in a bottle and you put all sugar, and we used to put wax over the top of those bottles. I don't know, some of our older folk are familiar with that. But we used to do that, and you'd open up the bottle and take out the wax. I remember I used to kind of lick the wax when I was looking. But to get some of that, but it keeps the bottle properly sealed. I don't know if they still do that. Is it? Okay, that was just you'd have to take some of the wax out sometimes in the jam because it would be on the top. So there was a bit of a problem. But that's kind of the idea. And I think that's the idea meant here, that the prophecies and visions are secured up. They're preserved until it will be realized in the future. And that's kind of what God was saying here through that vision. This looks at the full realization of what God said he would do concerning his program with Israel. Everything God said he would do is going to happen. The prophecies to restore Israel, the prophecies concerning the Messianic kingdom, even all the covenants God made with Israel will be fulfilled. You know, it's amazing. For 1947 years, well, my math is totally out now, but since 70 AD, Israel was not on the map. And guess what? 1947, 1948, all of a sudden, Israel's back on the map. And for many theologians, they were like, they had to spiritualize a lot of these passages. Why? Because Israel's not on the map. And now, all of a sudden, they had to go and rework their hermeneutics because God has been faithful to his word, to a literal interpretation, a literal fulfillment of his word. All those covenants, all those prophecies, God had sealed, secured, but they will be fulfilled. That's basically what he's saying there. And then the final goal would be to anoint a most holy place. To anoint means to smear, to pour oil over something, and was used as a ritual or an activity normally associated with an inauguration or a dedication of something. And the holy place here, that it says to anoint a most holy place, does not refer to the Holy of Holies in the temple, like you find in Exodus 26, verse 33. And you shall hang the veil of the glass of the clasp and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil, and the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. The Hebrew term for the holy place is Kodesh HaKodesim. That is the Hebrew term for the Holy of Holies. But the holy place here is Kodesh Kadasim. Slightly different in terms of the Hebrew. And really this term refers to sacred things or sacred places. It's a term used for the temple, the whole temple as a whole, not just the Holy of Holies in the temple, but it's also used for the objects that relate to the temple. Ezekiel used the same term to refer to the entire top of the Temple Mount. Ezekiel 43:12, this is the law of the temple, the whole territory on top of the mountain, all around, shall be most holy. And there is our term there. Behold, this is the law of the temple. And so to anoint the most holy place would refer to the inauguration or the dedication of the millennial temple or service. In the book of Numbers 7, we see Moses anointed the tabernacle, setting it apart as holy with its utensils. And you know, when Jesus returns, he will build the millennial temple, Ezekiel's temple that you read about, and he will anoint it for service and rule as priest and king from Jerusalem. Zechariah 6, verses 12, describes this. And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. And it is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Jesus will step into two offices, the office of a priest and the office of a king. Those would be fulfillment of David's covenant, as well as the covenant that we find in Numbers 25, Phinehasic covenant, where we have the eternal priesthood and the eternal king, both on the same throne in the newly built temple that will be in Jerusalem. And so when we come to understanding the rest of those passages, those six goals are critical to interpreting the next couple of verses. These goals were not fulfilled with Antiochus Epiphanes by 164 BC, like a number of commentators speculate that this passage refers to him. Those goals weren't fulfilled. Neither were they all fulfilled with the first coming of Christ in AD 33. And there's a whole bunch of interpreters who come to this passage and say it was fulfilled with the first coming of Christ. The implication is that the 70 weeks must extend beyond the first coming of Christ until the second coming of Christ. And as I pointed out in this diagram, there is a gap between the first 69 weeks and the last week. How do we apply this? I think this reminds you that God has a specific purpose for history. That God is sovereign of when things happen. That what happens to Israel and Jerusalem is really key to understanding history. What we also need to are reminded from this is that Jesus is central to God's plan in history. That Jesus is dealing with the problem of sin, rebellion and atonement were for his people. And that only in Christ can you obtain righteousness. And that Christ lies at the heart of fulfilled visions and prophecies. And that Christ will establish worship and rule from his temple the millennial kingdom. These are some of the truths that one takes with us. How does that impact you? It gives me hope. It gives me excitement. It lets me realize, hey, there's still some really amazing, exciting things that await for the believer, those who are in Christ. For the unbeliever, the only excitement that awaits for you, for the unbeliever, is spending time with a rich man in a place called Hades, experiencing pain and suffering. And you'll be removed out of that at the great white throne judgment, and you will then face an eternity in Gehenna, the eternal fire pool, experiencing torture, pain, and suffering in utter darkness, separate from Christ. We don't realize how big these truths, these events really are until you think about the implications for them. The fourth point is God's divine plan for the inception for Jerusalem's restoration and coming Messiah. Daniel 9:25 says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, it shall be 7 weeks, then 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in troubled times." Notice verse 25. "Know therefore and understand from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem." Remember, God had allocated 70 weeks, or 490 years. And this 490 years begins at a very specific point of time. We're going to look specifically at that point there, right there. Remember, Israel was for 70 years in exile. That's where Daniel has kind of this vision. And we're right at that point of, or sorry, we're kind of at that point of time, and we're trying to figure out, where does this whole 490 years begin? It begins, according to verse 25, with a word, a decree, to restore Jerusalem and rebuild Jerusalem. Four decrees are mentioned in the Bible that may refer to this. You need to turn your diagrams now over to the next, and you'll see there at the bottom of the diagram, I'm mentioning one, two, three decrees. There's another one, and then there's this one that we're going to be looking at, Artaxerxes' decree to Nehemiah. The first decree that we're looking at is the decree of Cyrus to rebuild the temple, not the city. This happened in 439 BC. It's the one here at the bottom. Remember, Cyrus was the guy looking over the Babylonian empire. But notice, this decree was to rebuild the temple, not the city. Then the next decree is a decree of Darius, and with reference to the temple once again, not the city. This is in Ezra 5, verses 3 through 7. Ezra 6, verses 1 through 2. Cyrus's decree is in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 36, verses 22 through 23, and Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and Ezra 6. The third decree is a decree of Artaxerxes to Ezra, and that's in 457 BC. That's in Ezra 7, verses 11 through 26. But there's no mention of a decree to rebuild the temple. And so we're left with the fourth decree, the decree of Artaxerxes to Nehemiah in 444 BC, which is recorded in Nehemiah 2, verses 3 and 5. It is the only decree concerning rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. And I think it's important that we go and read that, because this is the point where this kind of timeline kicks in, this 470 years. And remember, he had said from the verse 25, he says, "Know therefore and understand from the going out of the word to restore and the building of Jerusalem to the coming of the Anointed One." Who's the Anointed One? HaMashiach. That's the Anointed One. Let's read this point, because it's an important point of time. We read Nehemiah 2, verses 1 through 8. "In the month of Nisan," so we've got a date, by the way, "in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, And the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart.' Then I was very much afraid." You shouldn't be sad in the presence of the king. By the way, it could be your death sentence those times. "I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad, when the city, the place of my father's graves, lie in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?' The king said to me, 'What are you requesting?' So I prayed to the God of heaven. I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servants have found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it.' And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, 'How long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the rivers, that you may let me pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber and make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy.' And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me." And so here we see the key marker for God's 490 years for Israel, until the coming of the Anointed One, a prince. That's our next phrase. And God's beginning marker was the decree to restore Jerusalem. God's end marker for the first period of 69 weeks, the coming of the Anointed One. Notice, a prince. The Anointed One is Al-Masiyah, Messiah. The prince is Nagid, the Hebrew, which means a ruler, the messianic ruler, or the messianic king. Now notice, he says there shall be 7 weeks. 7 weeks, as you look in your paper, you'll see 7 weeks. To work that out, you take 7 times 7, it gives you 49 years. The first part of that 490 years relates to rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. The walls took 52 days, Nehemiah 6:15, but it took to the full restoration of the city a further 49 years. This may have included the closing off of Nehemiah's career by rebuilding the squares and the moat, and also marked the end of Malachi's ministry and the close of the Old Testament. So you got that 49 years, then we really have the closing of the Old Testament. Notice for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat. He's talking about the rebuilding of the public square, referring to the open public forum within the city. And the moat there is a term that may refer to the cutting of the stone or digging a ditch outside the wall, making it difficult to assault. In other words, it's a completion of the city and a completion of its protective elements of the city. Notice he says it would be built in troubled times. Ezra 4 verses 7 through 23 revealed that the restoration of that city and its walls were done in great distressing times. And so after the city is completely rebuilt, God adds another 62 weeks. And so you do your math, 62 times 7, it gives you 434 years. It is in this time period that we had the Persian Empire that is conquered by the Greeks, which provided the language for the New Testament, which in turn was conquered by the Romans. And so what we have, if you go back to that diagram, from the issuing of Artaxerxes' decree until the coming messianic ruler, you have 62 weeks plus 7 weeks gives you 69 weeks, a total of 483 years. So you've got your 7 weeks and you've got your 62. 62 plus 7, there gives us a 69 weeks. So we're talking about 483 years. And now for the geeks. Daniel used a prophetic calendar, a 360-day and a year calendar. So he's working with a 30-day per month. This is deduced from a number of reasons. First of all, a similar calendar was used when calculating the worldwide flood. In Genesis, the Bible tells us that the water was on the earth for 150 days, Genesis 7:24 and 8 verses 3. It begins on the second month of the seventh day, Genesis 7:11. It ends in the seventh month, the 17th day, Genesis 8 verses 5. It begins on the 17th day and it ends on the 17th day. And simple calculation reveals 5 months here equals 150 days, 1 month is 30 days. Now Daniel uses a phrase when he describes this time period. It's the previous one. He uses a phrase describing this half week, that half week period there. He uses the time times and half a time to refer to a time period in which the Antichrist will wear down the saints. Daniel 7:25, he will speak words against the Most Holy, wear down the saints of the Holy One, and he will intend to make changes in seasons and in law, and they will be given into his hand for times, half a time. Daniel 12:7, I heard the man dressed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, as he raised his right hand and his left towards heaven, and swore by him who lives forever that it would be a time, times, and half a time. John uses the same phrase in the book of Revelations to talk about the same period. Revelations 12:14, but the two wings of the great angel, eagle, were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to a place where she was nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. We're getting the same terminology being used. In the near context, we learn that time, times, and half a time, this is in Revelation 12, verses 6, is 1,260 days. Notice there in Revelation 12, 6, you'll be nourished for 1,260 days. Revelation 13:5 uses the same time period and allocates as 42 months. Revelation 13:5, you'll be given authority to act, blasphemous words, etc., for 42 months are given. So here's our math. Time, times, and half a time equals 1,260 days, equals 42 months, equals 3.5 years. 1 month equals 1,260 divided by 42 gives you 30 days. So we're talking about a calendar of 360 days in a 12-month period. And so a prophetic calendar of 360 days. So that's for the geeks. Okay, so if you didn't understand that, don't worry. We're just talking about a calendar of 360 days. That's what we're talking about. So one can then work out the following. One can work out how many days are the 69 weeks. It's 69 weeks times 7 years gives you 483 years. If you multiply that by 30 and you multiply it by 12, because you have 12 months in a year, you get to 173,880 days. Which means, from the issuing of the decree on the 1st of Nisan, March the 5th, you add 173,880 days, you land on the 10th of Nisan, March 30, AD 33. And this is what Zechariah prophesied would happen. Zechariah 9:9 says the following: Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, lowly and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a pack animal. That's where that day lands. Matthew tells you what happened that day in fulfillment of Zechariah. Matthew 21, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, Say to the daughters of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, humbly mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And the people treated him as a messianic ruler, the messianic prince, the messianic nagid. At Matthew 21, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds went before him, and they followed him, were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! If God was so precise in Christ's first coming, God will be precise in his fulfillment when it happens concerning the day of the Lord, the tribulation period, and the second coming of Jesus. God is faithful to his word. God's word is inerrant. God is true. His word is true. The next verse introduces you to what will happen a few days later, that Jesus, after he comes, lauded by the Jewish people as a messianic prince, Daniel writes this phrase, and we'll dive into that next time. But then after, this is Daniel 9:24, then after the 62 weeks, remember, it's 62 plus the 7. Messiah will be cut off, if nothing. These same Jews who praised him as Messiah would cry out, crucify him, 2 days later. On the 14th of Nisan, AD 33, what Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah 52 happened. Jesus faced a violent, gruesome death on the cross. He did this to bring about what Zechariah had said. He's endowed salvation. He is Savior. What we see at the center of God's history, the pinnacle event of history, is the cutting off of the Messiah, the death and resurrection of Jesus. History affirms what Scripture says about God. History's center is Jesus. The center is Jesus as the Savior. History will culminate in Jesus as ruler. You think about it. When you respond to the gospel, you're responding to him as Savior and Nagid, Lord, ruler, King of your life. You may say, so what? Still perishing? You're still lost in your sins? You're still unbelieving? You're still in rebellion to Christ? How much more evidence really do you need than what history dictates? Repent. Trust Christ. Commit your life to serving him, not only as Savior, but also as the ruler of your life. And then consider what excuses you have. Is it worth going to hell? That excuse. Pray. Father, as we come to this glorious passage, this massive passage, as we dive into some of the depth of the truths that are grounded in here, we stand in awe of your word. You realize, Jesus, you are the one endowed with salvation. You are the Savior, but you are also the Nagid. You are the ruler, the King of kings. I want to give you all the honor and all the praise, for you truly are worthy. On that long sermon, if you invite our hymn people forward, sing our final hymn. join us for tea and fellowship. So I'd encourage you to take this diagram, go and read through it, go and read through those passages again. Look at the back part, maybe if you want to reread some of Daniel's, see where the things fit in, but this will be helpful for you. I will, in the meantime, also in this week, send you out some more stuff on WhatsApp that'll give you people. Some people like the diagrams, some like the geeky stuff, so I'll send some of that. Thanks. Let's stand as we sing.